Thank you for the welcome. It's lovely to be back in Kiddush. I wanted us to think about those last two verses of Ezekiel 36, wherein, in drawing to a head what has been said in the earlier part of the chapter, we have these words of the Lord: I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Israel, therefore, here is being encouraged by God to ask for increase, for growth. I think we may apply the words to ourselves today, because if we don't, if we confine these words to the Hebrews, the Jews living at the time, then we dismiss the relevance of this passage as well as other passages of the Old Testament for ourselves. We condemn the reasoning of the apostles who continually appealed to the Old Testament, and indeed we cut ourselves off from precious promises. The text predicts a great increase in the number of God's people. And there's a picture painted for us at the three great festivals in Jerusalem. The city would have been crowded with people and, of course, with animals. And the prophet here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, thinks about God's people like that. Here is Jerusalem, full of flocks of sheep, full of people. They've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And as he thinks about that, he sees the nation expanding and increasing and growing in numbers. I don't doubt that in our minds, as we think about this picture, we think about the great Passover when Hezekiah and the princes brought 17,000 sheep to the city. Or we think of Josiah's Passover, when Josiah provided 30,000 lambs and kids for sacrifice. Imagine what it would have been like in Jerusalem with all these animals and with the whole city thronging with people. We remember Psalm 100, the temple psalm, as it's called. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Here then is a promise of the enlarging of God's people, of an immense increase. And we are being told to pray for it. Now there are two things that encourage us to pray. The first, of course, is the thing itself that we're praying for, which is desirable. And the second thing is the expectation of being heard. Now, I think we all believe that when we pray, God hears our prayers. And that's a wonderful encouragement to pray. It gives us confidence. But here also, we have a desirable object to pray for. We are being encouraged to pray specifically for this. And it is a wonderful thing that God hears our prayers and the prayers of his people throughout the running centuries. He makes promises. He listens to us. One of the Puritans used to say that God's promises are like the letter 9 bending down, and our prayers are like the letter 6 bending up. So that we respond to God's promises with prayer. But then, whilst we thank God for that and are grateful, it is also, I think, important that we think about the desirableness of the blessing which is being promised here, of a large expansion in the number of God's people. Some of our forefathers thought like this. Think of the hymns of William's Pantycelyn. Or the gloomy hills of darkness. He was clearly a Welshman, wasn't he, in writing words like that. Or the gloomy hills of darkness. Look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail of a glorious day of grace. That's the way he was thinking. And it's right, I think, that we should think like that. And the text is encouraging us to think in this way, to teach, as the hymn writer puts it, our faint desires to rise and to bring all heaven before our eyes. It's strange sometimes that we can be reluctant to see how desirable great gatherings in of God's people into the kingdom, often occurring in times of spiritual awakening and revival. It's strange sometimes that we find it slow in our hearts and are reluctant to see the value and the desirableness of this. It may well be that the term we sometimes use, revival, is not the very best of terms. But the thing itself is a very desirable thing. It's perfectly true as well. I know that revival, true revival, has been counterfeited, so that you've had things that are not revival being called revival. And we hesitate, therefore, about it. But can anybody doubt that the enlarging of the number of God's people at seasons of spiritual refreshing is the will and the purpose of God? Can anyone doubt that? We need to look at the matter through the lens of Scripture and history, so that we learn to cry out, I think, in our day, O Lord, revive your work again in the midst of the years. What do we mean when we use the term revival? Well, we don't mean, of course, the things that happen, the phenomena that occur in revival. For instance, in the 1859 revival in Ulster, when people were convicted of their sin, they often were struck down. They used the term striking down. And they would often be prostrate in the meeting on the floor, not unconscious, conscious, but under great conviction of sin, they would cry out in a meeting, and they had to be taken out and dealt with outside the meeting. Some young women often had an experience like a trance-like sleep in which they would go to sleep in the evening and they would be taken away, put into the suburbs of heaven, and then brought back. Now, some of these things accompany revival, but revival is not that. That's an accompaniment. That's a phenomena. Real revival is an outpouring of God's grace upon a community, so that there is a revitalizing of the witness of Christians to Christ, and a gathering in of huge numbers of people into the kingdom of God. That's what we mean, I think, by revival. And there's something here, I think, that every one of us ought to desire. Let me suggest very simply this morning four reasons why we ought to pray for such a thing and desire it. The first, of course, is that at a time like this, God is glorified. You remember how in his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the heavenly places. He says that the heavenly places are the region in which Christians are blessed. God has blessed us, he says, in Christ, in the heavenly places, with every spiritual blessing, the heavenly places. And then he speaks about the heavenly places as the region in which Christ is now. He's been lifted up, he's been raised to the supreme place in the heavenly places. Then Paul says that we, Christians, have been raised up and made to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 3 he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the purpose of the church is to make known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places God's wisdom, and particularly his wisdom in bringing together Jews and Gentiles into the church, into the kingdom of God. So when people are converted, God is glorified. His name is hallowed. Rebellious subjects become submissive to their king. They come to know their king. They are blessed in knowing him. They praise him. They give honor and adoration to him. They praise his perfect attributes. They serve him, and they'll do that forever. In the book of the Revelation, both in chapter 4 and 5, we are given a glimpse of the worship of heaven, of God the Creator and of the Lamb of God, the Redeemer. If there is joy among the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents, then what if thousands of sinners repent? If my growth in holiness brings glory to God, then what about the holiness of multitudes and multitudes of people? So here is the first and the greatest reason, I think, for seeking a spiritual awakening, true revival. It glorifies God. It glorifies the grace of God. And God is honored when people honor Him. That must be a good thing, mustn't it? That must be a great thing. That must be the greatest motive for praying for such a thing. But let me mention a second reason. In periods of spiritual awakening like this, the purpose for which Christ died is gloriously fulfilled. Remember how the Father gave a people to the Son in the covenant of redemption. And in giving this people to His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, He did so because it was His will, and indeed the will of His Son, that Jesus should come into the world in order to redeem these people, to atone for their sins and then to redeem them. They are His joy and His crown. They are His reward, as the book of Isaiah puts it. Our Lord Himself spoke about this in what we call His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He spoke about the Son being glorified. Glorify your Son, He says to the Father, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And then our Lord went on in that prayer to say, I do not pray for these alone, thinking of His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Now that includes people throughout the running centuries, that they all may be one. And His prayer is that the people whom the Father had given to Him may rejoice in His work of redemption and come to appreciate what it was that Jesus Christ had done for them. As Isaiah put it, when you make His soul an offering for sin, He will see His seed, He will prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. He will see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Because He will bring these people, whom the Father has given to Him, to know Him and to enter into the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. So our Lord's great work of atonement is wonderfully fulfilled when people come to know Him in their multitudes. There's that wonderful incident in John chapter 12 when the Greeks came to the disciples asking to see Jesus. And you remember that Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus, and our Lord replied, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. These Greeks arriving on the scene, wanting to see Him, were a tremendous encouragement to Him. The hour has come. He was about to die. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The salvation of the Greeks, the salvation of the Jews, much grain. And then he prayed, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then there was the voice from heaven. And the people thought an angel was speaking, but it was the Father. And Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All men, Jews and Gentiles, out of all the nations of the world, I'm going to draw people to myself. So the conversion of multitudes was in his mind as he faced the cross. This was his solace and his comfort. The glorious extension of the church. As the apostle puts it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So the whole purpose of the death of Jesus was the salvation of a vast multitude of men and women out of all the nations of the world. Therefore, the gathering in of large numbers of people into the church is the purpose for which our Lord Jesus Christ died, and it is therefore a most desirable thing to pray for. It glorifies God. It is the purpose for which Christ died. And the third reason, of course, why this is a wonderfully desirable thing to pray for is that this is God's way of adding to the church. That is not to say that God doesn't work outside such times, of course. That would be a ridiculous thing to say. But if you think of history, this is how it has been. 5,000 were converted simultaneously on the day of Pentecost. In the first 2 centuries following our Lord's ascension to heaven, the increase in the church was phenomenal. Phenomenal. We often don't know this and realize this. It wasn't by the gradual accession of a few at a time over long periods. Let me quote to you from one of the church fathers, the father of the Latin church, Tertullian, who lived at the end of the 2nd and the beginning of the 3rd century. This is what he says to the Roman authorities. Though we are strangers of no long standing, yet we have filled all places of your dominions, cities, islands, corporations, councils, armies, tribes, the Senate, the palace, the courts of judiciary. If the Christians had a mind to avenge themselves, their numbers are abundant, for they have a party not in this or that province only, but in all quarters of the world. No, if they were to combine and forsake the Roman Empire, how vast would be the loss. The world would be amazed at the solitude that would ensue. Now, Tertullian is talking there about the vast numbers of Christians in the Roman Empire at the end of the 2nd century. We forget that. We don't have the evidence very often, and therefore we mistakenly believe that the number of the Christians was very small. And you think of the way in which the persecutions presuppose this. Tertullian, I mentioned him now, he spoke about Africa, and he appealed to the persecuting Roman governor of North Africa not to persecute Christians. And this is what he wrote: if you persevere in your persecution, what will you do with these many thousands, both men and women of every rank and every age, who will promptly offer themselves? Carthage itself will be decimated. In other words, you go on persecuting Christians like that, you'll have hardly anybody left. Tertullian also enumerated the nations which had turned to Christ, and he spoke of the gospel penetrating beyond the edges of the Roman Empire and spreading farther than the great 4 world empires of ancient history. If that was true of the first 2 or 3 centuries, then it was true in 14th century Bohemia, now Czechoslovakia. We know that there were 80,000 Christians living there. We know that was true about John Wycliffe's labors here in England. He died in 1384. We know that it was true of John Huss's labors in Czechoslovakia. Think of the Protestant Reformation. There were 2 million Christians in France at the time of the Reformation, out of a population of 20 million. 2 million. Luther and Calvin wrote, giving counsel and comforted thousands and thousands of Christians, either writing directly to them or through their pastors and leaders. It's an astonishing thing that so many people became Christian during the time of the Protestant Reformation. It's a wonderful thing, this. Let me go back for a moment to Tertullian. When he was talking about the growth of the church in his age, he said this about those who were persecuting Christians, writing again to some of these Roman governors: "You may torment, afflict, and vex us. Your wickedness puts our meekness to the test, but your cruelty is of no avail. It is but a stronger invitation to bring others to our persuasion. The more we are mowed down, the more we spring up again. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, that was also true in the time of the Reformation, because many of the Christians in France were martyred, and there were others who were martyred. But as a consequence, the church grew. It's interesting that a dedication to Henry the Great of France at the time of the Reformation by a Roman Catholic says this: "We are sufficiently experienced that sword, fire, banishment cannot in the least be effective against the Reformed religion, but tend more to put it forward. In this very kingdom, we see the more they are pursued, the more their numbers and authority increase, and rather seem to lose ground when they have outward peace." In other words, the persecution of the Christians led to the growth of the church, so that in these periods that I'm referring to, there was phenomenal increase in the number of true believers. Think of the way in which in less than 40 years, in the teeth of opposition from church and empire, in spite of rack and faggot, the gospel had spread to Germany, to France, to Switzerland, and to Britain. Think of the growth of Puritanism in our country in the 17th century. Think of the 18th century awakening in Northern America and in the United Kingdom in the 18th century. Think of the 1859 revival that I referred to just now, when 1.5 million people became Christians in America and in the UK. Think of modern Africa. Think of modern China, modern Korea. Think of South America today. Huge numbers of people are becoming Christians. We need to rejoice in that. We need to thank God for that. And we need to pray that this way of God adding to the church might again be seen to be effective in our own land as well. And then the fourth reason for praying for such a thing is the very state of the nation today. Think of the way in which secularization and liberalism have gripped our nation's soul. Both going back to 1859 and the publication in 1859 of two books. One was The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. The other was John Stuart Mill on Liberty. The one book is largely contributory to the secularized view that people have of life. You live, you die, and that's the end of you. So you might as well make the most of it and enjoy it while you're here. We are just an evolutionary spin-off. That's all we are. The second book is behind most of the liberalism of our modern judiciary system. So a great deal of what is happening today springs from those two seminal works in 1859. So we are having to counter that. We're having to deal with that. It's a very difficult thing to do. We also live in a pluralistic age where every kind of religion goes and every idea is as good as the next, and you can believe everything except the Bible. We are also living in an age of population growth in our country. Immigrant people are coming to live in our country, and we welcome them and are glad to do so. And such people are open to the gospel. Just last Sunday, I was talking to a young man who does open air work in our towns, and he was in Swansea recently, preaching on his own. And before long, there were 20 or 30 young people who joined him. Before long, it grew to 100. Before long, there were nearly 200 young people there. And he preached to them. And then he gave them tracts, and they took them and thanked him. In fact, they applauded him at the end of his sermon. They were all from Eastern Europe. They were fascinated to hear what he was saying. What a wonderful opportunity this is to reach people with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the new technologies. The way in which we now have such rapid communication of ideas. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to bring the gospel to people. Think of the spiritual and moral decline of our country. The way in which people are just living and dying for nothing. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they come from. They don't know what's going to happen to them. So they just go through the endless routine of Saturday night drinking, Sunday morning hangover, looking forward to next Saturday night and drinking, and the following Sunday hangover. This is the endless repetition of life for so many people in our society. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But what a reason to work for their salvation. What a reason to pray for God to visit us and them. Imagine a shower of grace in one small congregation, so that every seat is filled every Sunday, and the place is full of the presence of God, and people are taking the presence of God to their homes and their workplaces. Imagine people talking in your workplace about Christian things. Imagine a shower over a whole community, over a whole area, over a whole nation. Now, this is what we are being encouraged here to pray for. And it's important that we should. It's important that we don't devalue or undervalue the reality of what this passage is bringing to us. And it's God who increases the church, after all. It's God who converts people to himself. And he is saying to us, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I want you, he's saying, in effect, to pray that this might happen. And I'm encouraging you to do so. Because in prayer we acknowledge our own dependence on God. In prayer we acknowledge that we cannot do this ourselves. There are many things we can do, and God has enabled us to do so and does, and we thank him for it. But this kind of thing we cannot accomplish. But he is able to do this. His strength is made perfect through our weakness, and our weakness laying hold on his strength, on omnipotent strength, is what prayer is all about. And in prayer we give God the glory, don't we? We honor him. We stop being thieves. We give him the honor. We stop being self-reliant. We are depending upon him. And we are looking to him. And what a difference his coming makes. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will enable you to dwell in your cities. The ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate. They will say, this land that was desolate is like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that were true in Wales today? Instead of the land being wasted and desolate, metaphorically and spiritually, that it should be like the Garden of Eden. Then the nations all around will know that I am the Lord. I've done this. I've rebuilt the ruins. I've planted what was desolate. I've spoken it. I will do it. So here is something eminently desirable. And what a blessing to other people this is. What a blessing to the world. What a blessing to mankind. When God visits his people like this, when his people are revived and their witness revitalized and the church is expanding and growing, what real philanthropy this is. Because we are giving people something that nobody else is able to give them. The very bread of life, the very word of God concerning their eternal well-being. So we need, I think, to go on praying for such a work, and not to give up, not to faint. To have a vision that is big and large. To keep it at the forefront of our thinking. Not to despise the day of small things. To continue to pray, continue to work, continue to do what God has called us to do in a day of hard times and lean times. But also to remember what he's done before and what he can do again, and to call upon him to do it. Remember King Josiah's visit to the dying Elisha. Remember that Elisha told him to take the arrows and to strike them on the ground. And he struck the arrows 3 times. And Elisha said, why not 5 or 6 times? May the river of God's grace, flowing today into our land, thank God, may the river of God's grace become waters to swim in. To swim in. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If the river of grace that is flowing in our midst became waters for the whole of Kiddush to swim in. For the whole of Swansea to swim in. For the whole of Wales to swim in. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It would be wonderful. Well, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Oh, may that be true today amongst us in Wales.